understand what's happening in chapter 15, I just want to remind you of one little section of chapter 14. And in verse 21 of chapter 14, Jeremiah is praying and asking the Lord, and he asks for some very specific things. He says to God, thank you so much, Ronnie. He says to God, do not spurn us for your name's sake. Then he says, do not dishonor your glorious throne. That would kind of have to do with allowing the temple to be destroyed. And then he says, remember and do not break your covenant with us. And I, as I told you last week, he's asking God for mercy. The people have sinned greatly for a long time, and judgment is coming, but Jeremiah is pleading with the Lord for mercy. And Jeremiah takes his place as the advocate of Israel. He's pleading on Israel's behalf, on behalf of Judah, and he's pleading with all of his heart, begging God for mercy. And what a beautiful and compelling plea it is. But here's something that you need to know about God. God is less concerned with the elegance of the plea than he is the righteousness of the one who makes the plea. He's more concerned really about who's praying than what the prayer is. So when God answers a plea, it always has less to do with the plea itself and more to do with the one who's making the plea. In other words, it's always the pleader, not the plea, that moves the heart of God to show compassion. So, Jeremiah, this good, great prophet, has just made a plea. So let's see how it turns out, because the response is in chapter 15, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. So the short answer to the plea that Jeremiah has just made is no. The long answer to the plea is that God is not going to turn his heart toward these people. God is saying to Israel, get out of my sight, I can't stand you. And I know that's harsh language, but that is what he's saying to Jeremiah and to the people of Judah. The fact is, the sin of Israel is too great. And Jeremiah doesn't have enough influence with God to successfully advocate. He is unable to effectively intercede for the people. Now, Moses did it. If y'all remember, he was up on the mountain and he had been there a long time, and they thought that he was gone and that God had rejected them. And so they built a golden calf, and Moses came down and saw the calf, and God said to Moses, let me alone so that I can destroy these people. And remember, Moses effectively interceded for them. He stood in the gap. He said, you know, if you're going to destroy them, just blot me out of your book. And God heard Moses' plea for the people. His intercession was effective. And so God delayed judgment. He didn't destroy the people. Samuel was an intercessor. At the end of the period of the judges, the people of Israel rejected God as king and asked that a man be placed to rule over them instead. And God was angry. And Samuel stood in the gap and interceded for the people. And God delayed his wrath. He delayed his judgment. These were two effective intercessors. And here, God is saying to Jeremiah, even if Moses or Samuel, the greatest intercessors of all time, were here, even they could not turn my wrath away and my heart toward these people. So there was no advocate. There was no intercessor who had enough influence with God to avert the judgment that was coming upon the people of Judah as punishment for their many sins. And since there was no advocate, since there was no effective intercessor, they really were doomed. And that leads us to verse 2 and 3. When they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence, to pestilence, and those who are for sword to sword, and those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers. Destroyers, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. See, God is sending them out of his sight, and it's natural for them to ask, where are you sending us? But the answer is not to where, but to what. And God is sending them to not to a destination primarily, but to a destiny. And the destiny that he has prepared for them is pestilence, sword, famine, and captivity. The destiny is suffering and death, or suffering and slavery. God is sending the destroyers, the sword, the dogs, the birds, and the beasts. Look at verse 4. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Verse 4 is saying that God's judgment is going to horrify all the kingdoms of the earth due to its severity. Now, the judgment is coming because of sin. But here, God makes the reason explicit. It's not just about sin in general. It's also about particular sin, and that is the particular sins committed by Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, who was king in Jerusalem. And if you've read your Bible, it's always so heartbreaking because as you're reading along, Judah is struggling and having a tough time finding their feet. And then God raises up this king Hezekiah, and he so beautifully leads the people back to God and makes all these reforms. But I've read the story so many times, because when you turn the page and Manasseh takes the throne, you know that it's gonna be horrible from here on, except for brief light in the time of Josiah. But Manasseh, he was so bad. And so I'm gonna read to you from 2 Kings chapter 21. Feel free to turn there. This is the shortest summary of the evil and sin of Manasseh. It's elaborated in many places, but this is a short summary. 2 Kings 21, 3-9. This is talking about Manasseh. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab the king of Israel had done, and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he made, he set in the house of the Lord, which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than all the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So that's a short summary of Manasseh's evil deeds. Again and again, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see the prophets laying the blame for the destruction of Judah at the feet of Manasseh. Now, there's always plenty of blame to go around. And even here, this text that I read, the people are culpable too for letting Manasseh lead them astray. But Manasseh is the focal point for the blame. As Jeremiah had said, God is bringing this judgment upon them explicitly because of the evil of Manasseh. Manasseh was so influential and so evil. And in a way, that's why the quality of the intercessor was so important. In order to intercede effectively, the intercessor would somehow have to be more influential than Manasseh and utterly righteous. And see, Jeremiah was neither of these things. Jeremiah was a prophet, not a king. So we cannot effectively plead for Judah's deliverance. Jeremiah cannot save Judah, and neither could Samuel, and neither could Moses. And in the absence of a better intercessor, Judah is doomed. And that leads us to verse 5. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? I hope you know the answer. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? See, the question is rhetorical. The answer is no one will grieve for you. No one cares about you. God was the one who grieved. God was the one who cared. But look, in what happened in verse 6, you have rejected me, declares the Lord. The one who cared and the one who loved them. The very one who cared. He's the one that they've rejected. Then look at the next phrase, you keep going backward. And the image here is so beautiful. It's like the picture is of God constantly, consistently moving toward his people. But what do they do as God moves toward them? They keep backing up. It's almost like God saying, would you just stop and let me catch you? But they won't. They keep going backward. And then, look, still we're still in verse 6 here. So, I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am, I'm going to read all the way through verse 9 here. I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore seven has grown feeble and she has fainted away. Her son went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced. The rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. In the rest of this section, we see that God has been withholding his wrath for a long time, and now he is weary. He is sick and tired of holding it back. He is tired of relenting, and he is going to give full vent to his wrath. The picture that he gives is of winnowing. God is going to winnow them. We don't winnow anymore. But winnowing was part of harvesting and preparing grain. When you harvested it, you would get a husk and what we call chaff with the wheat. And to use the wheat, you had to separate the wheat from the chaff. And so you needed a little bit of a breeze and the wind, and you would throw the wheat up into the air along with the chaff. And since the wheat was heavier, it would fall back down and the wind would blow the chaff away. And that's what God is saying. And not only that, but he's winnowing them at the gates of the land. So it's the idea is that he's blowing the chaff completely out of the land of Judah. The only problem is they're all chaff and no wheat. The whole nation is going to be blown out of the gates of the land. And it goes on to say in that section that God made them all into mourners over the destruction of his people. The land became filled with widows because God killed all the husbands. The mothers mourn because God has delivered her sons to the sword of their enemies. Even the mother of seven sons is mourning and faints away because all of her sons are dead. She is desolate and hopeless because not even one has survived to care for her in her old age. Now, to recontextualize this. Remember what's happening. This is God's answer to Jeremiah's plea for mercy. And God's negative response sends Jeremiah into a fit of depression and despondency. And as we're going to see in a moment, right now he feels like he has nowhere to turn. God has rejected his plea, and this is his response to what the Lord has said to him. Look at verse 10 there in chapter 15. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, neither have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. The Lord said, have I not? I'm going to wait and do 11 in a second. Just stop at 10. So his first response is, woe is me. This is an expression that we don't use anymore, but it's an expression. I mean, maybe you do, but not many. This is an expression of agony and grief, and it has to do with being in a place where you feel the sense of the rejection and judgment of God. Woe is me. And then when he says, my mother that you bore me, it's sort of shorthand for this idea. He's saying, God, if it's going to be like this, why was I ever even born? And then he calls himself a man of contention and strife for the whole land, even though he doesn't deserve it. He's neither loaned nor borrowed. And you say, what does that have to do with anything? So if you ever loan someone money, there's a good chance that you'll end up not liking them and they'll end up not liking you. They don't like you because they owe you money. You don't like them because they haven't paid up. And this is one reason why I won't loan you money. But I'll give you money. Anyway, that's beside the point. I don't want to hate you. And I don't want you to hate me, amen? How many of you have had a relationship go south because you were the borrower or a lender? Oh, you're not being honest. Or else you're all just really wise and don't go into debt. So see, Jeremiah's saying, I haven't done anything to deserve this, and yet all these people hate me. Okay, look at 11. The Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress? Can one break iron, iron from the north and bronze? So what's happening here, this is ping pong. Jeremiah was talking, now the Lord speaks again. And God is very patient with Jeremiah here, and he's trying to comfort him. Jeremiah himself is not under the judgment of God. God is trying to make that clear. He says, I've set you free, or that he will set him free for his good. And when it's all said and done, that's the way it works out. He is not carried into captivity with the rest of the people. He will escape the destruction of the Babylonians for the good of his people. He prophesies till the end. And so God's reminding him, hey, look, I'm going to take care of you. And then he says, can one break iron or bronze? And here God is effectively comparing, we don't know it yet. You'll see it clearly in a moment. But God's comparing Jeremiah to iron, saying, I know you're hurting, but you will not break. Can anyone break bronze? The answer is, of course not. Now that leads us to 13 and 14. Your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil. Now, it sounds like he's still talking to Jeremiah, but the context makes it clear that he's speaking now about the people of the land in general, of whom Jeremiah is a part, but this is specifically the people of Judah. Verse 13, your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil without price for all of your sins throughout all of your territory. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. See, Jeremiah is going to be delivered, but not so for the people. Judah will be despoiled by her enemies for all of her sins. Judah will serve her enemies in exile because the Lord's anger is like a fire that will not go out. Look at 15. Now, Jeremiah speaks again. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me. Take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake, I bear reproach. Now, do you remember how we started with chapter 14? What was Jeremiah praying? What was he asking for? He was asking God to show mercy on Judah. Remember that? But then when God rejected his plea, I told you he went into despair and despondency. And now in this low place, we get a very different Jeremiah, okay? Because Jeremiah is still despondent in his depression. See, his heart turns inward. His heart turns toward himself. And now Instead of asking God to show mercy, what's he asking for? Here he's asking God for vengeance. He's basically saying to God, if you really care for me, then pour out your wrath on those who persecute me. And he doesn't stop there. He's going to go on to show, to say why he thinks he deserves this mercy. And he says in verse 16, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah is saying that he heard the word of the Lord, he consumed the word of the Lord, and that God's word was a joy and a delight to him. Okay, so he loves the word of God. Now look in verse 17 what he says about himself. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. In 17, Jeremiah rejected the revelers who had a party while their nation was in free fall. While they were celebrating, Jeremiah sat alone and mourned over the sin and the guilt of his people and the judgment that was coming. Now look at 18. Again, he appeals to God. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? In verse 18, Jeremiah is really asking the question, why am I so depressed? Why am I in such agony? And he's asking God, can't you heal me? Then he gives this word picture of a deceitful brook or waters that fail. And the picture there in the arid climate of the Middle East is not having, in general, ready access to fresh, clean water. And so time after time, you find yourself in a situation where you don't have it and you need it really bad, but you know where to find it. And so there's a brook and you know where it is, and you know you're cutting it fine, but you're thirsty and you're longing and maybe even dying. And then you come to the brook and see what you need is for that brook to be flowing with this clean, life-giving, refreshing water. But see, what would a deceitful brook be? It would be going to all that trouble to get to the brook only to find it empty, a dry bed of pebbles and stones, and how crushing and potentially lethal that situation would be. And he's saying to God, are you going to be like that to me? It's an image that stands for all of the things that we seek and strive to get to, strive to obtain, only to discover that they are totally empty. And Jeremiah is asking, God, are you gonna be like that to me? Are you really going to let me down? Because that's what he feels like has happened. And then look at verse 19. The Lord answers, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. Here the Lord is graciously and gently rebuking his prophet. Jeremiah has lost the way. He has become, now this is my analysis. Text doesn't say it like this, but this fits the text. Seems to me that Jeremiah has become more enamored with being a prophet who saves his people than the prophet who knows and loves his God. What put him into this tailspin in the first place? He asked God to save, and God said no. See, Jeremiah wanted to be the one. He wanted to be the one who had God's favor. He wanted to be the one who could bring down the blessings of God on a rebellious people. And not only that, it becomes obvious from this text that he also wanted the favor of the people. He wanted to be honored like one of the great prophets of old who stood in the gap and saved a nation. And God is saying to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, it's not what you're going to be. He says, get your eyes off yourself and get them back on me. Jeremiah had strayed. Strayed into living for the glory of self. Rather than the glory of God. And God says to him, come back. Return. And you know what? I bet if you listen right now, you'll hear the voice of God saying that to you. You'll hear his voice. If we listen, we'll hear him saying the same thing to us. Come to me. God says to Jeremiah, I'm no deceitful brook. I'm the river of living water. Come back to me. I will never disappoint you. And if you only come back, he promises, I will restore you. And you will stand before me. That's mind-blowing. The God whose very presence is so holy as to consume us, that God would have Jeremiah and us stand before him if we will only come back to him. I think this is Jeremiah's version of, if you love your life, you'll lose it. But here God is saying to Jeremiah, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. God is really saying to Jeremiah, don't worry about what you get or don't get from me. Saying to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I don't want to give you stuff. I want to give you myself. He's saying, Jeremiah, don't worry about your reputation or your standing before men. Your only concern should be your standing before God. And man, that's true for us as well. If you want to stand before God, he commands you simply to return to him, to come to him. I said that God is rebuking his prophet, but now we see that God is simultaneously redeeming or even rehabilitating his prophet. How does he do that? First, he points Jeremiah back to himself, and then he points Jeremiah back to his calling. Come to me. Come to me and do what I've called you to do. And then look what happens in verse 20. God's promise is so amazing. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. In verse 20, God promises to make Jeremiah a wall of bronze. If only Jeremiah will return to God and faithfully speak his word, God's promise is, I will make you unbreakable. He says, they're gonna fight against you, but they shall not prevail. And this is one thing I love about God so much. And we see it reflected here in the life of Jeremiah. He's saying to Jeremiah, I never expected you to be strong. I just expected you to let me make you strong. And there's all the difference in the world in those two things. God didn't want Jeremiah to save or deliver himself. God wanted to be the one who saved and delivered Jeremiah. And so that's what's happening here. He's saying, Jeremiah, come to me so that I can be with you. And if I am with you, nothing can hurt you. And so that brings us to verse 22. Or 21, rather. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. God says to Jeremiah, look, if you come to me, if you come to me, you never have to fear. You never have to fear people when you have me. All right, so that's the end of the chapter. And it's not a very satisfactory ending to me, because it doesn't finish the story. You would say, well, what happened? And he doesn't tell us in chapter 15 what happened. I mean, it'd be nice if he just finished it off. You know, I repented and went back to work. Amen. That'd be a very satisfactory ending. But in effect, we know that is what happened, as demonstrated by Jeremiah's faithfulness and obedience throughout the rest of the book. So that is the rest of the story. In other words, Jeremiah came back to God. He obediently spoke God's word, and God saved him, and God delivered him, and God made him unbreakable. But there's still a question that must haunt Jeremiah. And I know his heart from reading his words. Jeremiah must have wondered, I know God loves me. I know he's appointed me to this task. Why couldn't I be the one? Why couldn't I be the one who saved my people? Why couldn't I be the effective intercessor? And as he's asking himself those questions, he has some data to sort of consider. Because he can say to himself, well, I don't think it's just me, because even Samuel and even Moses were not going to be able to effectively intercede in this situation. So is that it? Does that mean it's hopeless? Is there no one who could intercede for them? Is there no one who can stand in the gap? Is there no one for whose sake God would spare these people? As far as intercessors go, Jeremiah was good and Samuel was better and Moses was great. But in this case, even great isn't good enough. The sins of the people were so much greater that even the best intercessor was not good enough. If there was going to be effective intercession, if there was going to be mercy, if there was going to be salvation, the intercessor wasn't just going to have to be great. The intercessor was going to have to be perfect. And even then, that perfect intercessor was not going to be able to delay or avoid the wrath of God. Even then, even with a perfect intercessor. See, at the prayers of former intercessors God had over and over again delayed his wrath, but now he's sick and tired of holding it back. Even the perfect intercessor could no longer delay wrath. If he was going to obtain salvation and mercy, rather than delay the wrath of God, the perfect intercessor would have to become the object of that wrath. He would have to suffer the full wrath of God, so that only after having absorbed all the wrath of God through suffering and death, then he could rise from the dead and be seated at the right hand of God, there to make intercession for us. I hope you see what's happening here. Moses and Samuel and Jeremiah could not effectively intercede for the people because God had grown weary of these delay tactics. He had to pour it out. Mercy was no longer an option. But even if Moses or Samuel or Jeremiah had been willing to suffer the wrath of God for the people, they could not have done so because they too deserved judgment and wrath for their sins, right along with the people. And that's why we so desperately needed Jesus. Only the sinless Son of God could suffer the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world. And so it wasn't hopeless as Jeremiah feared. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, went to the cross. And there, as he suffered in our place, finally, a man could effectively intercede for the sins of the whole world, because instead of asking for another delay, he was taking the punishment of the whole sins of the whole world upon himself. And so, like Jeremiah and Samuel and Moses before him, he would pray, "Father, forgive them." And this time, the judgment was not merely delayed for a while. Wrath was not simply restrained. But as Jesus died on the cross, God's wrath for sin was eternally absorbed in the person of Christ, because the one who asked for our mercy had taken the sins of the whole world upon himself and paid the full price. Now this same perfect intercessor that we're talking about wasn't even remotely finished. For having secured mercy and forgiveness for us on the cross, he rose from the dead and took his place at the right hand of God, where he lives eternally so that he can continue to intercede for us. Other intercessor could have ever hoped to do was delay wrath. Jesus consumed the wrath of God. And that's why there's no more fear of punishment for those who have placed their faith in Christ. Even if the Father wanted to punish us, can't you see Jesus interceding? And if you can get that glimpse into the throne room, I hope it's not so trite in your mind as if God is angry with you for your sins and Jesus says, "Dad, be nice." See, he doesn't even have to open his mouth. His very presence says, "Dad, I already paid for that. I got wrath so they can have mercy." See, this is a different kind of intercessor. I hope you know God never ignores or overlooks our sin. But every time he looks at Jesus, God knows the awful price for sin has been completely paid. And because Jesus has conquered sin and conquered death and lives forever, until the stars fall from the sky, there will never be a moment when our intercessor is not there to secure mercy from God for us. Scripture says, therefore, Jesus is able to completely save those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Jeremiah said, is there no one who grieves for Jerusalem? There is. A sinless Son of Man stood on the Mount of Olives and wept over the people. How often would I want to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. I told you that other intercessors had failed because they were not influential enough. See, a prophet was never going. A prophet was never going to get it done. A king got them into this trouble, and only a king was going to get them out. Utterly sinful person got them into this trouble. Only the sinless Son of God was going to be able to get them out. Church, I don't know how to help all of us wrap our brains around this, but we have an intercessor. If you're hoping to avoid the wrath of God by being good, you're a fool. You'll never be good enough to avoid the wrath of God. You need an intercessor. You need an effective intercessor. You need someone who can secure the mercy of God for you. And this is why I have confidence before God. Because my intercessor is in heaven. And my intercessor is my friend. And he's yours too. We need to start trusting Jesus. If you're questioning your salvation, you know what you're doing? You're questioning Jesus. You don't think he has the influence and the righteousness that he needs to bring down the grace and mercy and salvation that you need? If he can't get it, you certainly aren't going to get it for yourself. But I know he can, and so do you. So let's just start trusting him. Amen? Our intercessor lives eternally to bring down the mercy and salvation of God for us. And we trust him completely. Say, thank you, Jesus, and let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being our perfect intercessor. Thank you when no one else on the planet could secure our salvation. You could. Thank you so much for absorbing the wrath of God as a sinless saint, and then dying for our sins and being buried. And because you were innocent, God vindicated you and raised you from the grave. And now you have the right to ask for our mercy. You have the right to ask for salvation because you paid the full price for our sins that we owed to a holy God. Man, we stand in awe of you, Jesus. Thank you for what you've done. It's hard to watch Jeremiah suffering because he wasn't a good enough intercessor. But I'm glad he did, because he points us to you, Jesus, the one who would be able to intercede for us perfectly in the very throne room of heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for being our intercessor. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.